We thank you that here in the power of Christ we stand. Lord, there's a richness to that truth that's far beyond, I think, what we can really grasp. But I would pray that today you would help us to grasp it. I would pray, Lord, that you would so illumine our hearts and minds to understand the deep things of your word today. It would change us, allow us to be strong and courageous as we face a dark and difficult world. And now, Lord, I pray for this time that it would be a blessing to you and encouragement to us, and we'll give you all the glory. We pray it in Christ's name and for his sake. Amen. Be seated and take your Bibles, if you would, and turn to 2 Peter chapter 1. We spent a couple of weeks in 1 Peter. We talked about that book dealing with suffering and the grace that God gives Christians in times of suffering. And last week we looked at love covers a multitude of sin. And you'll notice that Peter has been the one who was always standing up saying things at the wrong time. He was the one that was frightened and fearful, and yet God has chosen him to give us these two wonderful epistles that deal very deeply with some prophetic issues, with some issues of coming judgment. We'll look at that, Lord willing, next week, dealing with the flood, Noah's flood, and some things that, as in the days of Noah, so shall it be in the days of the coming of the Son of Man. But there are some very, very powerful things that we're going to be looking at here this morning. What I'm going to do is I'm going to open us by having us take a look at a particular verse in chapter 1. Then I'm going to turn to another series of verses in chapter 1. But here's the verse I want you to look at to start with. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 3, we read these words. According as his divine power has given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness through the knowledge of him that has called us to glory and virtue. Now pick up in verse 15 and following. Moreover, I will endeavor that you may be able, after my decease, to have these things always in remembrance. For we have not followed cunningly devised fables when we made known unto you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For he received from God the Father honor and glory when there came such a voice to him from the excellent glory, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." And this voice which came from heaven we heard when we were in the holy mount. We have also a more sure word of prophecy, whereunto you do well to take heed as unto a light that shines in a dark place, until the day dawn and the day star arise in your hearts. Knowing this first, that no prophecy of the Scripture is of any private interpretation. For the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. Lord, thank you for this wonderful revelation, and help us to understand it in a rich way. And we'll thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Pretty much the theme of 2 Peter deals with having a knowledge of God, a deep knowledge of God, an understanding of his word, so as to overcome false teaching. He talks about false teachers that will come, and they've always been here, and they will always be here. So he talks an awful lot about the knowledge of God. And we're going to spend a good bit of our time, probably most of our time, on the last two verses of this section where he talks about, for no prophecy has been of any private interpretation, but holy men of God were moved by the Holy Spirit. We'll spend our time on that. But we have to sort of get the setting here. Because Peter is warning the church, he's warning the scattered people that are throughout about the tough times that they're going to face regarding false teaching and their ability to detect it, know it, and to be prepared for it and what to do with it. So he speaks to that issue. He says in chapter 1, he says in verse 16, "For we have not followed cunningly devised fables or myths or stories or things that people have made up." He's saying, once I have deceased and fallen away from the scene, I want you to bring to remembrance, to make your calling and election sure, that you understand that you are saved, all right? And he says, because of this, holy men of God have been set up by God to speak the truth. But he says here that we, as believers, we as apostles, have not followed cunningly devised fables. He goes on in chapter 2, in verse 1, he says, But there were false prophets also among the people, even as there shall be false teachers among you, who will privately shall bring in damnable heresies, more false teaching. Verse 3, and through covetousness they with feigned words make merchandise of you, whose judgment now a long time lingers not, and their damnation is to come. He talks more about how they're going to take the word and twist it. He says in chapter 3, which we'll look at, Lord willing, next week, where he talks about they deny the promise of his coming. So we begin to see there's a woven theme here about false teaching, a knowledge of his word, a knowledge of the things of God. Now, I'm going to walk you through a little bit of the text here from verses 15 down to verse 19. We'll kind of get through that quickly. Then when we get to verses 20 and 21, I'm hoping to help arm you with something this morning that I trust will help you as you face a world that denies this book to be true, give you a little ammunition to walk away with. It's not going to be a heavy study on apologetics, but I think it's a way to sort of approach the difficulties that we face with people that don't believe this book and how we can be a better witness as we move forward. So let's take a look at 2 Peter chapter 1. Let's look at verse 15. He says this, moreover, I will endeavor that you may be able, after my decease, to have these things always in remembrance. You'll recall that in the Gospel of John, Jesus indicates some hard things are going to happen to Peter in his death. So he knows that his departure is nearby. He says, you know, when I'm gone, when I've deceased, I just want to bring things to your remembrance. He says this a couple of different times, and the idea is that we have a tendency to forget. So he wants to bring to remembrance the things that he has taught them. And then it says in verse 16, for we have not followed cunningly devised fables. We have not, all right, those of us that are apostles, believers, when we made known unto you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty. When were they eyewitnesses of his majesty? Peter, James, and John, if you want to go back in Matthew 17, also found in Luke and Mark, the Mount of Transfiguration. And here's where Christ, in his full glory, reveals himself. It's a prelude to his second coming. He's showing the full glory of God, the glory of heaven resting upon Christ himself. And they were there, and they saw it. They became eyewitnesses of this. He said they were there on this holy mountain. In verse 17, it says, for he, Christ, received from God the Father honor and glory. When there came such a voice to him from the excellent glory, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Have you ever seen that portion? That whole section of Scripture, the Mount of Transfiguration, the reason that Christ is coming close to facing death, and as a revelation to Peter, James, and John of his full glory and the glory of God resting upon him. This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. This is sort of a teaser, a prelude to the fact, I just want to show you something. What we've told you is true. This is my glory. Now I'm going to go through some hard times, but I will rise again. And the second coming, I will come back in full glory. And he wants to make sure that there are eyewitnesses there that can later attest to this glory, which is exactly what he's doing here in 2 Peter as he's writing to these people. And then he says this in verse 18. He says, and this voice which came from heaven we heard when we were with him in the holy mount. That's the Mount of Transfiguration. All right? So he sort of sets the stage here. I want to bring things back to remembrance, things you've heard about. I'm now writing about the full glory that we saw revealed. He is setting the stage for this because he says in chapter 3, they deny the promise of his coming. I'm here to tell you we have seen him. We have seen the full glory. We've seen what it looks like, and he is coming again. We have not come with cleverly devised fables and myths as the world has come with. All right? Now, look at verse 19. Very important verse. We're going to kind of work our way through this text, and hopefully we can equip you with some interesting truths. We have also a more sure word of prophecy. He's talking about the Old Testament prophets who have spoken. Whereunto you do well that you take heed, as unto a light that shines in a dark place, until the day dawn and the day star arises in your hearts. These are metaphors of his second coming. The day dawns, the day star, he is the bright and morning star. But he's talking about the fact that though we were there and we physically saw with our own eyes. We were there. We experienced what we saw in Christ. We have a more sure word of prophecy. His point being that the Scriptures are divinely authoritative in every area, and they are not to be taken lightly. He says, you would do well to take heed that there is a light that shines in a dark place. Speaking that the Word of God is this light, this truth that shines in a dark world. We'll talk a little bit about what that word darkness means a little bit later on. Then he says this, and this is what we want to really talk about. Knowing this first, that no prophecy of the Scripture, he's talking about Old Testament prophets, is of any private interpretation. For the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. These two verses are very, very important texts in dealing with biblical claim that the Bible is the divinely inspired, inerrant, perfect Word of God. Now, verse 20 is a little troubling in that it says, knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation. Scholars sort of wrestle over what that means, but I think the next verse sort of clarifies it. I think the idea here is that no prophet in the Old Testament had any right to interpret in his own way, his own experience, sort of what he wanted. But it goes on and it says, but those prophets were moved by the Holy Spirit. And the idea of being moved is the idea of being carried along with the wind, like a ship that's got its sails set and the wind is moving it along. It doesn't mean that the people who wrote Scripture, both Old Testament and New Testament, it doesn't mean that they took a dictation from God where God says, here, write this down, every single word. Even though the Bible clearly says, man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. He is saying that Paul has a different style of writing than Peter. Peter's got a different style of writing than Isaiah, who's got a different style of writing than Jeremiah. But what he is saying is this, what I want them to say, they can express in their own words with their own style of writing, but I am going to so superintend over what they write that no error will move in. There will be no cunningly devised fables or myths that will creep into Scripture. But holy men of God have been moved by the Holy Spirit. So that the Holy Spirit has so superintended over their writings that whatever they say prophetically or scientifically or in any area is in fact the truth. There's another passage over in 2 Timothy. It says, all Scripture is given by inspiration and is profitable. It says inspiration is the idea of being God-breathed, all Scripture. We even find in 2 Peter, right here in this epistle, he says this. It says, and account that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation, even as our Lord, our beloved brother Paul, also according to the wisdom given unto him, has written unto you. Now listen to these words. As also in all his epistles, speaking to them of these things, in which are some things hard to be understood, which they that are unlearned and twist, wrestle with the Scriptures, they do this to their own destruction. But it refers to Paul's letter as being part of the Scriptures, as they do also the other Scriptures. That's in 2 Peter 3:16. So we find that the claim in the Bible is that everything in the Bible, all 66 books, are divinely inspired. Now, here's what I want to sort of equip you with this morning, all right? Now, this is going to be a little bit of an intellectual exercise, so don't tune out, because you know I'm not all that smart, so you ought to be able to follow this, okay? If somebody were to come to you and say to you, why do you believe the Bible? You may not be terribly well-equipped to talk about all the apologetics. You're not an R.C. Sproul or a Ravi Zacharias, nor am I. We don't have all those. We haven't spent our lives studying all those things. But we might say something like this. We might say, well, I believe the Bible because the Bible itself, in many places, hundreds of times, claims that it is, in fact, the Word of God. The Old Testament says many, many times, thus saith the Lord. Or you'll find God saying to Jeremiah or Isaiah, take and write this down. Or we read over here, all scriptures given by inspiration, or holy men of God were moved. Many different internal statements that this, in fact, is the Word of God. All right, so you might wind up saying something like that. To which I would think that a person would obviously look at that reasoning and see the fallacy of that reasoning. And what's the fallacy of that reasoning? We call that a circular argument. The Bible is the Word of God because it says it's the Word of God. And since it says it's the Word of God, it must be the Word of God. Therefore, if it says it's the Word of God, and it's just a circular argument. And so people would often will look at us and say, you believe this, it's just circular reasoning. Or they might even think the real reason you believe this book is because your grandmother told you it was true. Or you just go to church, but you don't really have any real defense for the book. And again, this is not going to be a study in apologetics this morning, but I am going to show you something that I think you'll hopefully find interesting. When somebody makes the statement that that is circular reasoning or a circular argument, my response is, would be, that I would trust that you might also say is this, well, I assume you don't believe the Bible. Tell me what you do believe as your authoritative reference for life. What are you secure with? The person might say, I live by my wits. Suppose they're a half-wit. No, I just, you wouldn't say that. But did two half-wits make a whole wit? I'm just curious. But suppose a person says, I do. I live by my wits. I live by me. And you say to them, well, how do you know that's true, living by your wits? Well, my wits tell me it's true. Isn't that circular reasoning? Aren't you doing the same thing that you're telling me that I can't do with the Bible? Somebody might say, okay, Mike, you've set up a little bit of a straw man here. That's very weak. Let's talk about something like not just living by your wits, but by real, genuine experience. And I say to somebody, okay, so experience is your final authority in life. Tell me about it. And they say, well, if I experience something and I really sense it and it works for me, then I assume that's the truth and that's what I base my life on. Which I would say, but suppose somebody else has the identical experience. They've gone to the same place or eaten the same food or been with you and came out with a totally different experience. How do you know that your experience is better than theirs? Is it your experience that's telling you that your experience is right? Therefore, it must be right. Isn't that a circular argument? Somebody might say, okay, that's still pretty weak. Let's talk about science. Let's get down to the bottom line here. Let's talk about science as the basis of real truth, which is what many people believe today. They'll say science is the final and ultimate explanation of real truth. So I might respond by saying, which science? By that, I don't mean which discipline of science. I mean which era of science? The science of the 1500s, 1800s, the science of the 1900s, the science of the 21st century? Which science are we talking about? And the person might say, well, the science of today. And I would say, but the science of today often contradicts the science of yesterday. One of my favorite people to listen to is I pretty much try, if I can, to catch the evening news of Brian Williams, and he has NBC has a science correspondent, Robert Bazell, who's been with him for many, many years. And he travels, and he's always keeping up with the latest things in science. And it's a little depressing many times because he'll say, now, in order to get the maximum strength and conditioning for your heart, you need to walk this many miles for this long at this speed and get your heart rate up to this. And I'm thinking, but 2 years ago, you told me something very, very different. You said it was this and this and this. And then he'll often say, but new studies show. There's new data that has come forth. There are new statistics. Then it's, I should have taken, 500 milligrams of vitamin D. Now it's 1,000 milligrams of vitamin D. And coffee was good for you yesterday, but it's not good for you today. So which is it, Robert? What science are we talking about? Am I going to base my life on that? Somebody comes along and says, okay, all right. It's not our wits. It's not our experience. It's not this relative science and confusion there. Let's talk about basing our lives on what is real, genuine, provable, observable, and repeatable science. I'm talking about real facts that I can rest my life on, put my hopes in totally. And I would say amen to that. You show me science that is really true, absolute, and I will live by it because I love living by truth. But for every single scientific truth that you tell me about, that you know is true, that we can observe today, I will turn around and show you an equal truth that is observable and repeatable dealing with the human condition. So now we're on a level playing field. And the person might say, but there are many things that can't be proven in the Bible. And I would say there are many things in science that can't be proven. They may be true, but you might not be able to prove them. There are some things that you can prove. There are some things in the Bible you can clearly prove, and there are some things you can't prove. I cannot prove that Jesus is coming again. I believe it with all my heart, but I can't prove that. But there are some things I can prove, and so the person says, I live my life, I base my life on true, genuine science, things that I know to be true. And I say, okay, let's go. Give me your best shot, and I'll come back and show you that I can do the same with the Bible. So we're now on a level playing field. We both claim we have a truth in different arenas, admittedly, but still a truth. And this is why I hold what the Word of God has to say. And the person might say, well, I can live by the wonderful truth of gravity. And I would say, yes, I can live by that too. They might say, I'm very, very careful while I'm on the top of a building because I know what gravity can do. I'm careful. I'm thankful. I'm thankful that when I jump up, I don't continue to keep going into outer space. I'm thankful that my car hugs the road. I live by that. That's something that's observable and repeatable. I put my hands on. And I can turn around and say, I got one for you. The Bible says the eyes of a man are never satisfied. That's observable and repeatable every single day. A person might even come back and say, well, yeah, that's obvious. And I would say, no, it's not obvious. That shouldn't be. We should by now have arrived. Science should have brought us to a place of final arrival where we are no longer always wanting one more thing. It was last year, June of this past June, a year ago from this past June, that the iPhone came out. And I stood behind this pulpit. You're anticipating where I'm going with this. I stood right up here and I said, I've seen this thing. It is amazing. And then I said, but a year from now, the new one, because the eyes of man are never satisfied, will be even more amazing. I said it'll be half the price and twice as fast. You know what their advertisement is? For the new one, half the price, twice as fast. I am a prophet. No, I'm not a prophet. I know what the Bible says. It's observable and repeatable. We're always looking for something new. It's as solid as gravity itself that the eyes of a man are never satisfied. Here's one. They might say, well, what about we've got the laws of motion. There's certain things in science we can absolutely prove in chemistry and so on. I can say yes, and I can prove on an observable, repeatable basis daily that the heart of man is incurably wicked. Just pick up the newspaper. Just turn on the news. Nothing has changed. I can say it's observed. You're into the world of science. I'm into the world of human condition. All right? I had a real interesting talk with a young man that I've known for a number of years now. He's become a very, very close friend of my son, David. He's a Muslim. They met at Oakton High School in the ninth grade. They've stayed very, very close all through the years. He now lives out in California. He's a brilliant, brilliant guy. And he just loves our family, and we love him. And every time he comes back out, he's got to stop by and spend the night or have dinner with us, whatever. And so we sat down the other day, and he called me from California. He said, I really want your opinion about this, the candidates and all that's going on. I just want to hear what you have to say. I said, okay, well, when you get out here, we'll have breakfast. So took him to Wegmans, of course. So we had to... We were sitting there at breakfast, and we chatted for a while about a few other issues. And then eventually I said, okay, and here's what I did. I had my glasses sitting right next to my coffee, and I said, you want my opinion on the political scene? And I said, I want you to know something. You're a Muslim. I'm a Christian. We both know that about one another. You hold to the Quran, I hold to the Bible. Therefore, if I'm going to give you an answer, I have to give you an answer through a biblical perspective. And I put on my glasses. I said, this is the lens from which I see life. He says, fine, go ahead, tell me. And I said, let me tell you something that the Bible says about the condition of the human heart. And I said, have you ever heard of the Sermon on the Mount? And he said, I've never heard of that. Never heard of it. I said, okay, let me tell you about the Sermon on the Mount. I said, the Sermon on the Mount is a sermon that Jesus gave in which he exposed the human condition, the nature of the human heart, and how it really can't fix itself or improve itself. And even though you may have kept certain laws in the Quran, or I've kept certain laws in the Bible, even though I may have kept them outwardly, the scriptures say I haven't kept them inwardly. And I gave him the same test that I gave you a couple of weeks ago, where I talked about going into a doctor's office and filling out which one of the diseases have you ever had, and you've only got 3 out of 800 possible ones. And then I said, Jesus hands you a clipboard and says, fill this out. Have you ever been angry, jealous, fearful, you know, bitter, whatever? We'd fill it all out. And he looked at me and he said, I never thought of that. I said, neither candidate is going to solve the human problem. I said, the reason that Jesus came was to take the wrath of God that is upon those of us that do not keep the law, which is all of us. He kept it on our behalf so that we could, and I went into imputed righteousness. I went through the whole thing over and over and over again with him. And we got in the car and we were driving off and we were heading down Waxpool Road and getting ready to take him to the place where he was going that day. And he said, man, I've been thinking about this thing about the heart. He said, you know, if a car just all of a sudden pulled in front of me and I'm driving, I really get upset. I really can't fix that, can I? I said, no, you really can't. I said, that's the nature. It's the nature of me. It's the nature of you. And even if we don't say anything, we're thinking it. And it got him thinking. It got him thinking. The point is that he could understand and grasp that that's an observable, repeatable condition. And see, we're on a level playing field. We're now on a level playing field with science. There are certain things science can't explain that might be true, and certain things they clearly can't explain that everyone would have to agree with. And the same is true with the Bible. So when anybody says it's circular reasoning, everything that anyone believes is circular reasoning. Even science. I believe in science because science says science is true. I believe in the Bible because the Bible says the Bible is true. The question is there validity to that circular reasoning, to those arguments? Somebody might come along and say, but you can even prove the speed of light. And I can come along and say, yes, and you can prove that Jesus was right when he said, there will be wars and rumors of wars. Why haven't we fixed that yet? Why hasn't man, through all of his wonderful knowledge and engineering and technology and everything, fixed that? Why? He can't. And the Bible is very clearly observable and repeatable in so many of those areas. Well, the level playing field that I'm talking about is this. When we talk about somebody's wits, nah, that's not good. And we talk about somebody's experience, no. We talk about relative truth in science, you know, science of the 1800s, science today, and the confusion and so on. When we get down to what is observable and repeatable, that is really true, that I can cling to, that I can live by, that's still God's truth, all right? Real, genuine science is truth. And Jesus said, I am the truth. So Jesus is the truth of all science. He says, all things consist in him, Paul says. All things are held together by him, Colossians says. Paul says, all wisdom and knowledge dwells in him. He is all truth. So I am perfectly thankful and comfortable with anybody that can come along and say, this is the truth, whatever it happens to be. Whether it's something that's not found in the Bible but's been discovered by man, I'm all for it. I can live with that. Truth is very, very important to know about. But when truth is written, when it's written down, and the Bible comes along and says, no one of the Old Testament wrote this out of his own human will or his own thinking, but holy men of God were moved by the Holy Spirit, that's something I can cling to. That's something I can pick up and read and discover and look at. However, there is a difference. It really isn't a level playing field totally. And I'm going to tell you why. I'm going to give you several things to think about as to why it's not really absolutely level the playing field. In other words, we've got rules of saying observable and repeatable for science. The same thing is true. Here are several things as to why it's not totally level. It's a little bit different. Scientific truth is new. Biblical truth is old. Now, here's why that's somewhat important. I don't mean that scientific truth hasn't always been around, but it's fairly new in its discovery. We're discovering things all the time that are real, absolute, genuine science, okay? But biblical truth stopped at the close of the canon of Scripture. So 2,000 years ago, the last thing that was written is there. And so biblical truth has had to hang on for a lot of testing for a long period of time, all right? Whereas scientific truth, though much of it has been around for a long time, some of it, and even most of it, is relatively new, all right? So there's a slight difference there. Secondly, scientists have had for many years an opportunity for research and development and to observe what they claim to be true. The prophets couldn't do this. All the prophets could do is write down exactly what God told them to write down using their own, style of writing, but they wrote things down. Whereas they couldn't sit there and test that, they could only write it down. Whereas scientists today have had the privilege of being able to test things in laboratories and microscopes and chemistry and different laws and so on and say, here's the truth. The prophets just came along and said, thus saith the Lord. Thus saith the Lord. No research and development, no way to take it into a laboratory except for the laboratory of life, all right, to see whether it's observable and repeatable. Thirdly, scientists, not all, I put that in quotations here, not all, believe that science will solve the human problem, the human condition. The prophets take issue with that. The prophets say no. To this point in time, who's right? The scientists that say true, genuine science will fix the human condition. And the prophets say science will not fix the human condition. Even if science is truth and it's truth from God, it wasn't designed to fix the human condition. The gospel was designed to fix the human condition. Not science, not genetic engineering. Nothing will fix it. And so when you look and when the prophets come along and say the heart is incurably wicked, or when the prophets come along and says there's evil from your youth up, when Jesus comes along and says, this is what's in a man, and then gives a whole list of all the different stuff that comes out. Or when Paul says, in the latter days, men will be lovers of themselves, proud, boasters, arrogant, and he gives this whole list. They shouldn't have said that. They really shouldn't have said that. They should have known better. They should have thought and said, you know, I just know that people are getting smarter and learning more, and they're going to fix the human condition, so we shouldn't make such prophecies. But they did. Because holy men of God were moved by the Holy Spirit. They were carried along. And when God carries somebody along, it's going to be the truth. He knows the end from the beginning. He knows all these things. Here's one, too, that I think is important. Science needs pen and ink changes. It needs tweaking along the way. By that, I don't mean that true science needs tweaking. You don't need to fix all the different laws of motion and that Newton came up with. Those are pretty established things, all right? But many times when a textbook comes out, a new biology book or a new book on physics or whatever, not only have they discovered something new that they want to add to it, but also they go back and they correct things. We told you in this last textbook this was true. We have later found out through statistics and through clear, observable, and repeatable evidence that it was not true. So there have to be pen and ink changes. God has never sent an angel from heaven down to Christians and said, you know, really made a mistake. Really blew it. You know, I really shouldn't have told the prophets to have predicted that the Middle East would be the hot spot near the end of time. I shouldn't have told John on the island of Patmos to talk about Armageddon. We all know that the Middle East is a calm, comfortable, wonderful place to live right now. Wonderful vacation place in Baghdad. Just wonderful. And I was wrong. I missed it. I thought I knew everything from the end to the beginning, but I blew it. All right? That's never going to happen. He's not going to say, we've really changed our mind. We find out that Hawaii is the hot spot. That's not going to happen. I'm really sorry that I said there'd be wars and rumors of wars, because now we've come to real intelligence and we realize that we've evolved into a much better state. That's not going to happen, all right? I have sometimes wondered whether it was difficult for some people in the days of the writing of Scripture to write some things down that they personally themselves didn't believe. I'm wondering if when the Holy Spirit moved Isaiah to say, "It is he that sits on the circle of the earth," I wonder if Isaiah said, "Come on, Lord, we know that the earth isn't round. Haven't you read the science of the day? It's flat, or it's square, or it's this or that." I wonder if Solomon, in writing Proverbs, had a real problem when he was moved by the Spirit to say, when he created the world, he swung a compass upon the face of the deep. Another statement about the earth being circular. I wonder if Job had trouble saying, "It is he that hangs the earth upon nothing." I wonder if a lot of the scientific and medical statements that were given that day that were counter to the belief system at that time, I wonder if the writers themselves struggled with some of those things and said, "Come on, we know more about medicine today. Lord, you can't say that." But he did. And he wrote things down. And he says that when they were written down, men of God were moved along, that God breathed into them his holy word, and that every word of this book is in fact true. Now, we have one more little problem we have to negotiate here. And here's the problem. I tried to walk you through the argument of this idea of, but you Christians are using circular reasoning and showing you that we do that with our wits, with our experience, with science that changes, and even true science. We still say, this is the truth because it says it's the truth, therefore it must be the truth, all right? And if that isn't good enough for you, I can take every scientific truth and give you a biblical truth that measures right up with it. So we're on a level playing field there. But in reality, we aren't on a level playing field, because there's a place where we have to step out of bounds, where it's really not fair. And the world tags us on this. The world pulls out the red flag and throws it down, and penalty. For example, if we were to say, we think we ought to teach intelligent design in the school, well, the obvious implication here is you are stepping outside of the five human senses. And if I can't see it, touch it, taste it, smell it, or hear it, I don't want anything to do with it. It's not in the scientific realm. So for you to bring in somebody from the outside and start talking about that, it doesn't fit into the world of scientific inquiry. It's not observable and repeatable. And the Apostle Paul knew that full well. And here's what he says. You can hold your place here and turn, if you would, to 1 Corinthians chapter 2, a passage that I trust you're somewhat familiar with, one of my very, very favorite passages in all the Bible. All right? 1 Corinthians chapter 2. He deals with human senses. He doesn't list all five of them. He lists a couple of them to give you the idea. Here's what he says in verse 9 of 1 Corinthians chapter 2. He says, "But as it is written, eye has not seen, nor ear heard." He could have gone on and said, "Nor has the tongue tasted," or whatever. He's simply giving you the idea about human senses. "Neither have entered into the heart of man the things which God hath prepared for them that love him." His point here is that if we're to stay in bounds and have a level playing field, and we're only able to use five human senses, we would never understand biblical revelation. We wouldn't understand where we came from, why we're here, where we're going. We just wouldn't get it, okay? So he's starting out this argument here by saying, you know, your eye hasn't seen, your ear hasn't heard of the wonderful things that God has revealed. That's what he says in verse 10. "But God has revealed them unto us by his Spirit." How's he done it? Through his word. "For the Spirit searches all things, yes, the deep things of God. For what man knows the things of a man except the spirit of man which is in him? Even so the things of God knows no man but the Spirit of God." Meaning, I can't know anything about you unless your Spirit reveals it to me. I can't know anything about God unless God's Spirit reveals the deep things of himself to me. Verse 12. "Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit which is of God, that we might know the things that are freely given to us of God." See what his argument is here? He says, we didn't receive the spirit of this world. This world is dark. It's a light shining in a dark place, the Word of God. He says, but we have received the Spirit of God. Then he says in verse 13, which things also we speak, not in the words which man's wisdom teaches, but which the Holy Ghost teaches, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. He's talking about the Word of God. Now here's the key verse, verse 14. But the natural man receives not, the unsaved man, the unregenerate person, receives not the things of the Spirit of God. For they are foolishness unto him, neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. Here's what Paul is revealing to us. He is saying that we're going to have to step out of bounds. We really can't play fairly in this world. There really isn't a level playing field. There only is if you use your five human senses. But it becomes very unfair, because we do have, as believers, an unfair advantage. And the advantage is that we have another sense, a sixth sense, that takes us way beyond the knowledge and truth of science. It takes us into a totally different world, which is why I've often said every time you pick up your Bible, you're entering the world of the unknown, because God is revealing things to us that science can't explain to us, even though science is truth. Good science is real truth. So he says, the person that doesn't have the Spirit of God is not going to understand many of the things that you find so amazing. You can pick up your Bible and talk about these amazing things that you've learned and seen, and you just know that God is speaking to your inward spirit because you have the Spirit of God in you. Your mind is illuminated. You're grasping things you've never seen before. You try to tell that to a person without the Spirit, just it's blank. It's just blank. I had a young lady in my office this past week. She's getting ready to go off to college. She said, I just want to ask you some questions and, you know, how would you prepare me and what should I be thinking? And I just walked her through some of these things about you're going to come across some difficulties. You may have some professors that clearly don't believe and might even mock what you believe. But they are locked into these five human senses. You have a supreme advantage by having this divine revelation. Now, let's go back to 2 Peter chapter 1. I want to point out an interesting statement here. Let's go back in a little review. All reasoning, to some degree, is circular reasoning. Whether it's living by your wits, living by experience, living by science of a different time, or living by true, observable scientific truth, we're still saying it's the truth because it says it's the truth, even if I can observe it. And the same thing would be true of the Bible. So when somebody goes after me and says, but the Bible says it's inspired, therefore you believe it's inspired. The real question is, in the process of the circular reasoning, is there evidence that gives credibility to the circular reasoning? And the answer is absolutely, absolutely. And that's the beauty, both of true science and biblical truth. But here are some things we must think about. It says in verse 19, we have also a more sure word of prophecy, whereunto you do well to take heed, as unto a light that shines in a dark place. This word dark here is the only time that that particular Greek word is used in the New Testament. But it's interesting when you look at the word dark in Scripture. Their foolish hearts were darkened, professing themselves to be wise, they became fools. Or over in Ephesians, it talks about the darkness of man's heart. Or in Job, where God rebukes him, he says, you've darkened counsel with words that have no knowledge behind them. The Bible speaks an awful lot about the darkness of this world. It's not talking about the physical darkness. Beautiful. Up this morning early, you could still see the moon, the full moon, and it's light now. It's gorgeous. The world is beautiful in many different respects. There's lots of light. But it says you would do well to take heed, because this book is a light that shines in a dark place. Jesus himself is referred to as the Word of God. It says in John 1, the darkness comprehended it not. Meaning that the darkness, the spiritual and moral darkness that exists in this world, in this fallen world, cannot grasp the truths of this book. It just can't. We often, you know, when it says here, It says, as a light that shines into a dark place. We often talk about being in a tunnel and we say, I hope I eventually see light at the end of the tunnel. For a Christian, we're not looking for light at the end of the tunnel. We are the light shining through the tunnel to people that are looking for the light, that need that light. See? And there's an interesting passage it's parallel almost to this. It says this. Paul says in Philippians, he says, that you may be blameless and harmless, the sons of God, without rebuke in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding forth the word of life, that I may rejoice in the day of Christ, that I have not run in vain, neither labored in vain. That's Philippians 2, 15 and 16. And here again, another parallel passage dealing with this. We read in Deuteronomy, where it says to parents, it says, when you walk by the way, when you rise up and you lie down, teach your children the word of God. It doesn't say, go off to seminary, Bible college, get original language studies. It's saying, any parent can grasp the truths of God's word. All right? The Bible was written clearly enough to understand it. There are deep things in Scripture that are way beyond my understanding. There are many times I'm reading the Bible and I say, what does that mean? There are times when I've looked at God and said, I don't even like what I think that means, you know? But at some time, I believe you're going to reveal to me as I continue to chew on this. Sometimes he looks at me and he says, it's a little gristly for you, Mike. You're not ready for that meat, but here's some milk in that area. The Bible talks about the milk and the meat of the Word. And as we mature and as we grow and as we meditate and as we pray and as we rub shoulders and talk, we begin to get more and more revelation. As we're obedient to the revelation that we've been given, God gives us a greater capacity to understand more and more of the revelation. He says that there are some things that are hard to be understood. He says you see through a glass dimly now, but then face to face. He tells his own disciples, he says, you're not ready yet for some of the things I want to tell you. You couldn't bear it right now. We're at different stages as we grow, but at least pick up the book and realize that this book is a light that shines into a dark place. Teach it, obey it, believe it. There are hard things. But one of the great practical beauties of this book is not just the fact that it is a light that shines into a dark place. It's the fact that on a daily basis, this book gives me and it gives you the wisdom that is necessary to walk through this world. Man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. This book tells us about how to handle our finances, how to handle our children, how to handle marriage, how to have wisdom in this world, what to do in different situations. It doesn't deal with every little thing, but it carries you through life. And the Bible has fallen on hard times, very hard times today, by an unbelieving world and even Christians that claim they believe it, but never consult it. Believers that get up every day and start going marching right into the business world, right into the purchase of this or that, and never even think biblically, what does the Bible say about this issue? What does it say about this purchase? What does it say about how I'm to dress? What does it say about how I'm to speak? How should I go into this meeting? What words should I use? The Bible gives us answers to those things. And people just get up and they operate right in the flesh and move right through life and can't figure out why all the consequences begin to befall them. It doesn't mean that you're going to have an easy life because you know the Bible. We've already discussed that in 1 Peter. But it can certainly help you get through many things that we shouldn't be experiencing in the way of consequences for violating it by not knowing it. He says, holy men of God, we're moved. God didn't make a mistake when he talked about the Middle East or wars and rumors of wars, and he didn't make any mistakes when he talked about marriage or finances or life. None. This book can be trusted. And it's not circular reasoning. It's circular reasoning that can be tested. It's observable and repeatable. And you and I have a book of life that we are to carry into a dark world. Let the gospel shine. Let our light shine along with the gospel that people will pass from death unto life. Let's pray. Perhaps you've come in today as an unbeliever. You've wrestled with whether the Bible is true, or perhaps you've even wrestled with whether Christianity is true, or even whether there's a God, or whether Christ rose from the dead, or whatever. I would so strongly encourage you this morning to call upon the name of the Lord that you might be saved. By that I mean that you would realize this book is true, and you know it. And deep down you know there is a God, and you know deep down that you are guilty, as I have clearly been, as I stand before a holy God, from the things that I've done that are wrong. But my sins have been forgiven in Christ, and yours can be too, if you will call upon Christ to save you, to give you everlasting life, to trust Him and Him only as the one that can carry you through this life and into the next life. And if you've never done that, in the quietness of your heart, just simply say, Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner. I can't save myself, but I'm trusting you. As believers, which I suspect most of you are, I would ask the question, do you really believe this book? Do you? Do you really, really believe this book? Do you make wise decisions based on what this book says about life and how to live it? Are we moving forward into a dark place carrying the light of God's wonderful word that gives us so much hope? Father, thank you for the wonderful truths. I thank you, Father, that whatever the world throws our way regarding arguments, they do the very same thing. I pray that we might be wise as to how we respond to this world, never in pride, but always humbly with truth. And we'll give you all the glory. Pray it in Christ's name and for His sake. Amen.